God is good all the time. Hey, a couple things before we get going. First of all, when they showed the video about the special offering next week, somebody over here started clapping thunderously when the video ended. I just want to say, I owe you a cup of coffee. Secondly, I was coming in to this service and I was approached by someone who said somebody has a stone they want to give you because God's answered a prayer in their lives. Do you have a moment to speak with them? And I walked over and I was handed this stone from somebody who had received a really terrible diagnosis medically. And when they went in to the doctor this week, the doctor looked at them and said, "You have been healed." Praise God for what God does. Third story, heard about a husband this week who said to his wife, he said, "Honey, do you know how this whole thing ends for Joseph?" She says, "You do know it's in the Bible. You could read it yourself." And he said, "I think I'll just wait till Sunday." So if that is you, that is where we are. And let's get started on this journey. One day, the God of creation unilaterally promised a man we call Abraham that he would be so blessed that the world would be blessed through him. Abraham believed and faith was born. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." The tricky thing about this promise was that it had to be handed down from generation to generation. And when you read Genesis, the generations do not seem to be improving. There seems to be no upward curve in terms of integrity or the kind of people that we're dealing with. And you get just a couple, three generations in, you start thinking the promise is already in trouble. And as you read the narrative, you begin to sense there is a need for a moral savior. There's a need for a hero. There's a need for somebody to come in and save the day. Clearly, Joseph is most likely to succeed. He is ambitious, he's smart, he's moral, he's handsome. Joseph seems to have everything you need for the hero in this play. But Joseph has a problem. He's snake bit. Every time things start going well for Joseph, something happens to set him back. He's a good man. He's matured into a really good man. And things just keep going wrong. I think the Joseph Chronicles are a reminder that there is an enemy that actively works against the will of God. There is an enemy who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And since that enemy has no bearing upon God, the enemy attacks the weakest links in God's plan, humans. And that's where the war is fought. We might think of the whole of the Old Testament as a tug of war with salvation history on the line. On the side of God is the promise made to Abraham in the Old Testament and a risen Christ in the New Testament. On the side of Satan is a fallen humanity. And God, for whatever reason, insists on working through people like you and me. And so the tug of war just goes on. The Joseph Chronicles remind us that ministry in a fallen world is always going to be hard. And just because it's hard doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. I'm going to say that one more time. Ministry in a fallen world is always going to be hard. And just because it's hard doesn't mean you are doing something wrong. I think this particular chapter in the Joseph Chronicles is a gift to everyone who is tempted to be discouraged in doing good. Everyone who's trying their best to live for God, but they're just, everything seems to be going wrong. Everybody's trying their best to be faithful to God, but the pushback and the bad things never stop. I think this is a gift to us. So let's recap and pick up from there. As a late teenager, Joseph gives a bad report about his older brother's behavior to his father, Jacob. He then has two dreams in which everyone he knows bows to him. It wasn't going over big. He's put in charge, eventually, of the family business. It's signified by a coat of authority. The King James translates a coat of many colors. Jacob sends him on a business trip to spy on his brothers. His brothers take the coat off of him, throw him in a cistern, and when some Ishmaelite traders come by in a caravan headed for Egypt, they sell their brother into slavery. Jacob, Joseph's father, is mourning the death of a son who's still alive. The brothers are learning to live with a lie, and Joseph begins a new life, 250 miles in a world away from everything he knows. He arrives in the Nile Delta. He's purchased by Potiphar, captain of the Pharaoh's guard. And the text says that God was with Joseph. He was successful in everything he did. I want you to understand, God's favor never leaves Joseph, but bad things do happen to him. God gives him favor, and Joseph, who's always been buoyant, begins once again to ascend toward the top of his world. Potiphar finally makes Joseph in charge of everything that he has. He's the CFO of Potiphar and Associates Incorporated. And then, right when things seem good, we get that horrible verse. Now, Joseph was a handsome and well-built young man, and you know right then, something's gonna go bad. Something's gonna go bad, and the whole narrative is gonna shift from T for teen to M for mature. Well, what happened is Potiphar's wife begins to lust after Joseph. She makes multiple advances toward him to try to get him to sleep with her. He refuses time after time. And we're impressed as we read. This is indeed going to be this moral savior that we've been waiting for in the narrative. Here's the guy that's going to swoop in and save the promise. Here is a really good man. Everything's going well for him, and he's still doing the right thing. But surprisingly, Joseph's going to get snake bit again. He does everything right, and things continue to go wrong. The text says, one day when no one was around, she grabbed him by his coat, and he tore himself away, leaving his cloak in her hands. She began to scream, "This Hebrew tried to rape me, and look, I have his shirt." As I pointed out last week, Joseph is always losing clothing. Lost his coat, now he loses his shirt. She is screaming. Joseph exits, completely innocent, as shirtless as a 1990s rock and roll drummer. I don't think he tried to run. The narrative doesn't suggest it. I think he probably just went into his quarters, left the door open behind him, and prayed for deliverance. Probably a prayer very similar to one he had prayed 10 years prior, when he was in a cistern in the mountains and his brothers had thrown him in originally to leave him for dead. I don't think Joseph's prayer had anything to do with deliverance in the here and now. Frankly, the here and now wasn't looking good at all for Joseph, but it was faith that in due time, God would reward him. And so Joseph prayed. You know, Joseph never forgets the promise of God. He never forgets who he is. He never forgets the dreams that he had. You know, sometimes when everything is going wrong in our life, it's easy to forget the dreams. When everything's blowing up, it's easy to forget all of the promises of God. When we're in the valley and the fog sets in, it's easy to forget what we saw on the mountaintop, but Joseph never does. But right now, Joseph's in a bad spot. Verses 19 and 20. She told Potiphar her story, and he was furious and threw Joseph into the Pharaoh's prison. Potiphar, up to this point, I honestly feel a little bit sorry for him. He has a hot mess on his hand. He has an accused head of the household who he knows is probably innocent. He has an accusing wife who he knows is probably guilty. And he has a household of servants who know the truth. But how far do you want to push a question when you really don't want to know the answer? Everybody in the community had to be talking about this. And the CFO job of Potiphar and Associates is suddenly vacant without a candidate in sight. Potiphar's wife, the text was clear, had made multiple advances toward Joseph, not one. That is a revelation of her character. If it happened once, it probably has happened before. She, however, is the first one to get to Potiphar. And she tells her version of the story with Exhibit A in hand. Her story is completely fictitious, but not completely unbelievable. Stuff like that happened. Accusation formally made, Potiphar is in a really bad place. He can allow Joseph to testify. He can interview the household staff and will probably get an answer he doesn't want to deal with. It will probably throw his marriage, his social standing, his career, and everything he's worked for into jeopardy, at least into question. Or he can just come down hard on a good and innocent man. He can take what he paid for Joseph as a slave and deduct it as a business write-off, and he can just try to save face. If you look at it from Potiphar's point of view, who probably owed his entire career to his wife's connections, not his own, it probably wasn't that hard a decision to make. And yet there's some clues in the text that make us think, despite his anger, Potiphar was not completely naive. Well, one of the things that's really, really important to remember here is that if Potiphar's wife had done this before, Potiphar has already dealt with rumors. He's already dealt with the innuendos. He's already dealt with the full-scale embarrassments. We also know that Egyptian culture held women in very high esteem. In fact, property is passed through women, not men, because you always knew who the mother was. And so I think there is a political team between Potiphar and his wife. His wife is unfaithful, probably habitually so. Potiphar doesn't approve of things, but Potiphar doesn't really have an option in this situation other than to come down hard on Joseph, who he has to know is at least probably innocent. We don't know exactly what the scenario is, but we do know this. Potiphar needed his wife in his life more than he needed Joseph in his life. So Potiphar hands Joseph a go to jail. Go directly to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200 card. It was final. It was completely unfair in every way. Joseph did everything right, and everything, once again, is going wrong. But in ancient Egypt, the penalty for attempted rape was death. And in the case of an upper-class female versus a male slave she claims made advances toward her, the accusation itself would have served as judge, jury, and executioner. But Joseph is not executed. He's not executed. He's thrown into Pharaoh's prison. Not any prison, Pharaoh's prison. And if you do a little bit of scratching into history, guess who is in charge of Pharaoh's prison? Not the warden, but the warden's boss, the captain of the Pharaoh's security detail. Yes, I am suggesting that the head of the prison worked directly for Potiphar. And he probably knew Joseph. And Potiphar places Joseph in that prison, knowing Joseph has a lot of gifts, probably thinking he's going to be able to get a little bit of his investment back. So we might ask, why did Potiphar not execute Joseph? Here's some possible theories. Number one, he didn't believe his wife, but he couldn't do anything about it. Number two, Potiphar knew Joseph's sterling character. Number three, Joseph maybe relayed his version of the story, and it cast enough doubt that Potiphar didn't feel good about an execution. Number four, the other household staff would have certainly been able to collaborate Joseph's story, not in that instance when no one was around, but all the advances before then. Number five, Potiphar probably didn't want to lose his whole investment. So he's not going to be able to let Joseph run his whole household. He throws him down in the prison, knowing Joseph's brighter than the warden, and he's going to give him room to rise to the top. Number six, Potiphar had no idea what to do and bought himself some time, which of course is possible. And number seven, Potiphar created a win-win situation by throwing Joseph into prison and keeping the equilibrium of his life. He still gets to use Joseph for his own benefit. I choose door number seven. It makes the most sense in this scenario. Now, let's think for a moment about ancient Egyptian prisons. This is the 3 minutes every sermon you have to allow me to history nerd for just a bit. Ancient Near Eastern prisons were nothing like our prisons today. The ancients never figured that society should offer free room and board to people just because they can't behave themselves. So prisons are almost always for people awaiting trial. People normally were executed for big crimes. So it happened all the time. There were a lot of crimes punishable by death. If it was a smaller thing, they brought you out publicly and they just beat you to a pulp. Romans still did that in Jesus' time. Jesus had that happen to him. And if you did some kind of in-between, they'd make sure they did something to you physically where you couldn't do it again. So for example, if you stole something with your hand, they might just smash your hand or just cut it off altogether. That's how they dealt with things. And then they just send you home. The exceptions were political prisoners. They normally do not have an exact charge against them. They normally do not have an exact sentence in front of them. And if they do have a charge, it's almost certainly been trumped up. Going from the very top of society to prison in a minute and a half was common in the roaring BCs. You think about it, if one regime fell out of favor, the next regime comes in, they're gonna execute the top few, but you can't execute all your officials, so they're gonna throw a few in prison until they are assured that they will support the new regime like they did the old regime. It happened all of the time. Pharaoh has a prison for political prisoners. It is macro under the command of Potiphar, micro under the command of a warden. And Joseph is incarcerated without anything resembling due process or a sentence. The people in Potiphar's or Pharaoh's political prison were almost all important and influential people, because only important and influential people are threats to power or fall out of favor. If somebody's a threat and they're not important or influential, just kill them. But these are people that Pharaoh couldn't just kill. What everybody in Pharaoh's prison had in common was an uncertain destiny. Nobody knew if they would ever get out of that prison. Nobody knew if they'd be restored to their previous position. Some people were. It was a holding cell for people with uncertain destinies. Joseph's going to fit right in. Verses 21 and 22. But God granted Joseph favor with the chief jailer, and before long, Joseph was running the prison. It's just like the whole Potiphar story. Joseph has favor with Potiphar. Before long, he's running his whole household. You know, I'm guessing the jailer knew Joseph. Probably knew Joseph was innocent. Probably felt sorry for the kid. On the other hand, since he's around, let's put him to work. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 23, the Lord was with Joseph, making everything smooth and successful. Joseph offered to the head jailer what he had offered to Potiphar and what he had previously offered to his father Jacob. Absolute loyalty, a great attitude, his best effort, careful preparation. And yet things keep going wrong. So let's just kind of pull the elephant into the room and let's talk about it. This is a conundrum that really flies against modern Christian sensibilities. And I'm going to form it in a question. If God was with Joseph, why didn't God protect him? That's what moderns ask. If God was with Joseph, why didn't God protect him? Why didn't he protect him from his brothers? Why didn't he protect him from Potiphar's wife? And the answer is because this isn't a story about Joseph. This is a story about moving the promise of God made to Abraham forward. Joseph is just a soldier in the army of the Lord with a mission in front of him. The mission and the promise is all that matters. And frankly, if Joseph is asked to take a few bumps and bruises, nobody in the narrative seems to be apologizing. We struggle today with any concept of personal sacrifice. We bristle at any concept of personal sacrifice. But nothing of significance comes without personal sacrifice. And the greater the significance, the greater the personal sacrifice that is required. I'm going to say something, and I'm going to be very blunt here. The Bible never apologizes for the casualties of those who enlisted in the army of the Lord. I'm going to say it one more time because it's a powerful statement. The Bible never apologizes for the casualties of those who enlisted in the army of the Lord. There's no apology offered for the New Testament deaths of John the Baptist, Stephen, James, Peter, or Paul. It's simply understood. In spiritual warfare, there will be casualties. Many today are called to difficult ministries, and they're called to difficult places by God. Some serve in absolute obscurity, and some have ministries that perform in ways that many people will never understand or appreciate. We are called to complete the mission God has set before us, whether it works for our personal good or not. Just because everything isn't going well for you doesn't mean you are not in God's will. The only thing that matters when God gives us a mission is that it works for the greater good of the kingdom of God. You say, but what about the verse that says all things work for the good of those who are called by God and are diligently working according to his purposes? And how I respond is, that's what I'm saying. If your number one priority is the kingdom and the call of God, all things do work for our good because our good is the greater good. We are called to obey God. And there are no apologies offered for the sacrifices that we make. Joseph is caught up in something bigger than himself. And I want to suggest if you are serving God to the best of your ability, and if you're discouraged or if you're struggling right now, you too are called up in something bigger than yourself. And it's not always easy. And it's not always supposed to be. So let me give you a practical takeaway. How things are going for you right now is not an accurate indicator of whether God is working in your life. So, you might be doing everything right. You may be serving God to the best of your ability, but things aren't going well right now. If you take a snapshot right now, things are not going well for you. But I am suggesting that how things are going right now at this moment is not an accurate indicator of whether God is working in your life. We could take a snapshot of Joseph at the point of his betrayal, at the point of a false accusation made against him by Potiphar's wife, at the point of being jailed for a crime he didn't commit by Potiphar, and we could say, things aren't looking good for Joseph. No, they're really not looking good for Joseph, but that is not an indication that God isn't still in charge of Joseph's life. He's just going through a tough stretch of highway right now. And you too may be going through a tough stretch of highway right now. Seminary for us in the late 80s and early 90s was a gut-wrenching nightmare in a lot of ways. We left our family. We went down to Georgia. I took a 70% pay cut to go to seminary. Wasn't making much to start with. I had to get student loans, not just for tuition and books, but to feed our family. It cost way more to attend Emory University every year than I made working in two little churches and serving as a youth director in a third. To compound matters, I had medical problems the entire 3 years. I had almost nonstop kidney stones. Almost nonstop kidney stones for 3 years. And how did my churches do? Kind of a whole lot of not much. You know, have you ever tried really, really hard and gotten a whole lot of not much in return? That's kind of where we were. It was discouraging. You know, I can look back at those 3 years and make a pretty compelling argument that nothing went well. But those 3 years were not about those 3 years. I look back and I see that God was preparing Melissa and I during those 3 years for the ministry that we would have in the future. You might just be going through a preparation time. And in those discouraging times, Galatians 6:9 just came alive to me. In due time, we shall reap. If we do not let our hearts grow weary, so don't lose heart in doing good, because in due time, we shall reap. Do the right things the right way, you'll get the right results in the right time. You say, Pastor, how can you believe that? Faith. Faith that God is true to God's promises. If to the best of your knowledge and ability, you are serving God and things are still going wrong, let me offer 6 quick thoughts to help you contextualize. Number one, you may be reaping a bad harvest from yesterday's seeds. I've known a lot of people who did not live for God in any way, shape, or form, and then they turned to God. Well, the Bible says we reap what we sow, but we don't reap today what we sow today. We reap today what we sowed yesterday, and we will reap tomorrow what we sow today. So you may have made some life shifts. You may be truly trying to please God, and you're still having bad things happen. That is the harvest of past bad seeds that you have sown. Here is the good news. That will eventually end. And you will start at one point to harvest the good seeds that you're sowing today. So hang in there. That bad harvest is almost over in your life. Hang in there. Number two, God just might be sculpting you. I believe it was C.K. Chesterton. He said that every man he knew said that they could handle fair criticism, and no man he knew thought he'd ever received it. And I think there's some truth to that. I know that dealing with criticism over the years of my pastor, and at times what I thought was unfair criticism, I know that dealing with opposition wasn't fun. But I also know that God sculpted me through it. I know that God made me a better leader, better Christian, I believe a better human being as a result of what I went through. Was it fun? No. Do I want to do it again? No. Will I do it again? I'm doing it now. You're always going to have that stuff going. And we can either say, this is really hard and I quit, or we can say, thank you, God, for the wonderful things you're doing in my life to prepare me for the next level. So God just may be sculpting you. And if he is, don't fight him. Let him do his work in you. Lord, what do you have to teach me through this difficult situation I'm going through right now? Number three, you may still be maturing. When I was young in ministry, I thought Satan was attacking me all the time, and come to find out, I was just dumber than a bag of hammers. I just did stuff all the time that was perfectly logical to see how people would respond if you just sit and think 2 seconds about it. I did tell you about the great trash can story a few weeks ago. I mean, you may just still be mature and you may be making dumb mistakes. If you are, hang in there. Hang in there. Take your lumps. Hang in there. You'll mature. People do. Joseph did. Number four, you may be in a high casualty zone. God asks some people to do really, really hard things. And if God's asked you to do it, you're just going to have to wear it. And you can sit around and wish you had an easier calling. But the reality is, if God's asked you to do it, the Spirit's equipped you to do it. And all you can do is either be obedient to God or run for God. And running from God is not a good play. So if you're in a high casualty zone, like Elijah or Jeremiah or Stephen, just say, thank you, Lord. I will be faithful to you. Number five, you may be feeling the initial effects of serving God in a fallen world. Maybe you've been a strong Christian for a while, but you've just stepped up into a new level of service. I've got to tell you, when you step into a new level, Satan is going to throw everything but the kitchen sink to drive you back to where you were. It will happen every single time. So it may just be that the opposition you're facing is coming in response to you taking a giant step forward in your Christian life. And if it is, that's a backhanded compliment. You're scaring the devil enough that he's throwing stuff at you. You say, well, how does that work? Well, after a while, you get pretty good at ducking sinks at first. You just duck all the kitchen sinks that are coming at you. And for long, you learn to do plumbing, and you make the best of it, and you have a nice kitchen. That's kind of how it works. And then right when you get to the point, you think, wow, I've got this all down. God says, okay, now take another giant step forward, and it all starts all over again. That's how it works. So you may just be feeling those initial effects. And then number six, you may be attempting too much in your own strength. And I call this, you may be beyond your anointing. When God calls you to something, God will provide the Spirit power for you to do that thing, but for you to do that thing only. You get out over your skis in ministry, you're not going to be in a good place because you will lose your balance and you will lose your equilibrium. So it may well be that you're just out beyond what God asked you to do. And if things are bumpy right now, say, what is it God specifically asked me to do? I would get back to that. I would pull it in and get back to that. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry here that I have seen the further I reach beyond the ministry of Christ Church, the less effective I am. And the more I pull into the ministry here, the more I see God move in my life. I have an anointing for what I am doing here and what I am doing in this house. When I extend that, it seems to get weaker and weaker. I'm old enough now to realize that. So if you're in a position right now, things are a little bumpy, ask yourself, are you reaching beyond your grasp? If so, pull it back to where you know God has called you. Believing that you will receive the right results in the right time requires faith. Faith that God is true to his promises. Faith that all of our pain serves a greater purpose. Faith that all in our life will someday be redeemed if we're faithful to God. Who in Scripture had more reasons to think God had abandoned them than Joseph? And yet, every time life knocked him down, he got back up. He dusted himself off. He dug back in, and he put himself in a position for something good to happen in the future. If Satan's throwing high and hard right now, if you've been knocked off your feet, I just want to encourage you to get back up, dust yourself off, and keep putting yourself in position for God to use you in the future. Might it be that everything you're going through right now is God's preparation for the reason for which you were created? This is a necessary time. Don't give up on yourself. Don't give up on God. This may be your defining moment. And there's one more thing, and I'll close with this. There's one more thing that's happening, and Joseph doesn't know it yet. Joseph is actually in a really good place right now. You want to know why? Because he's at the bottom of the barrel. Every bad thing that's going to happen to Joseph has now already happened in the Joseph Chronicles. Things are only going to get better for Joseph from here. My friend, sometimes we just got to get down to the bottom of that barrel. Sometimes we just be faithful to God, and you're faithful to God, and you're trying to do ministry, and you're trying to stay faithful, and it just seems like you sink and sink and sink. But there will be a day when you do hit the bottom. And when you hit the bottom, you are once again on a firm foundation. And the great thing about hitting the bottom of the barrel, when you're being faithful to God, you have nowhere else to go but up. Almighty God, thank you for this incredible story. And I pray for those who may be discouraged, for those who are living a Christian life to the best of their ability, but things just keep going bad. Things from their past just keep blowing up on them, Lord. Those who are trying to do ministry and they feel like for every step they take forward, they're pushed two steps back. I want to pray for those who are in ministry who may feel discouraged right now. Lord, I just pray that you would give them a mind to see what is going on beyond what they experience and how they feel in the moment. And I pray that you would remind all of us that how our lives are going right now is no indication as to whether you are moving and active in our lives. What the indicator is that we're being faithful to you. If we are being faithful to you to the best of our ability, we have every reason to believe things are soon going to be looking up. And we pray it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to stand as we sing together. We've got some folks over here and over here who will be standing at the altar. If you'd just like somebody to pray with you, we would love the opportunity to do that. Let's worship God together as we close.